The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. I don't think I'll have time to squeeze any in today, but I did review a few of them earlier this morning and appreciate that feedback that keeps coming in. I thought I'd start by just updating you on some of the listening figures that we have from SoundCloud, given that we're at the end of another calendar month. We're now 8 months through this calendar year. We finished, as I mentioned on yesterday's program, we'd probably finished just short of 30,000 plays on SoundCloud. As it turns out, we ended up with 29,500, so only 500 plays short. Some of those low points on Sundays, if we only would have had an extra 100 here or there, we could have topped out over 30,000 yet again. So the record is still the month of July, 33,100. The month before that, June, was at 31,500. Those are the only 2 months that we surpassed the 30,000 figure. And then this one, this month of August is the third highest that we've had thus far. It's interesting when you compare, if you block it into a period of 4 months, given that there's 8 months in this year, the first 4 months of the year, that would be January through April, there were 86,900 total plays on SoundCloud, which averages out to just under 22,000 per month. 21,725 to be exact. And then in the next 4 months, that would be the month of May through August, which we just concluded yesterday, that brought in 121,900 plays, almost 122,000, which averages out to 30,475. So 21,725 average the first 4 months and 30,475 these past 4 months. So we've got 4 months left in this calendar year, and we're going to do what we can to keep those numbers trending in the right direction. Yesterday's show, if you heard it, was about the hypocrisy and deceit and what's behind that spirit, that worldwide spirit of lying and deceiving. It's important, really it is. Because this is a subject that comes up often on this program, as I said yesterday, because it's everywhere. I mean, the world that you see isn't really, in so many ways, it's not truth. It's not the truth. And it's important for us to understand the spirit behind these lies and deceit. As I mentioned yesterday, John 8 and verse 44 speaks of the devil being a murderer from the beginning. And it says there that he abode not in the truth. That's where Lucifer ran into trouble, when he stopped abiding in the truth. Look at what happened. It says now about Satan, Lucifer became Satan, that there's no truth in him. There's no truth in him. I mean, he was, as you know from the Titanic confrontation in Matthew 4, he was even there quoting scripture to Jesus Christ. But he was misquoting it. He was misapplying it. He was misinterpreting it. God says, Jesus said, he abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. There's just no truth in him. When he speaks of a lie, or rather when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he's a liar and the father of it. That's the spirit behind all the lies and the hypocrisy and the deceit that we see in the world today. And in so many cases, it's just Oh, it's brushed aside as not really being that serious. Or it's laughed at. Or it becomes a punchline. You know, someone that just goes on and on repeating the same lie. And then even on top of that, you have, as I said yesterday, so many that are happy to believe lies, even when all the facts go against it. It says in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It says that this great being, this God of the world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. How important is it for us to abide in the truth in this world of deception and lies? Satan has deceived the whole world. Revelation 12:9 says that. And as I concluded with on the program yesterday, there is so much in the Bible about truth and about lies, and be assured, God takes a strong position on this. Well, I already read to you what Jesus said about Satan. He doesn't abide in the truth. There's no truth in him. There's all kinds of proverbs in the Old Testament that talk about what God thinks of lies and deceit. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, it says in one verse. They're an abomination. And if you look at Proverbs 6, this one I just thought of yesterday as I was leaving the studio. But he says here, these six things does the Eternal hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And then it says, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and then a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. I mean, God hates all of it. Murder, division, strife, pride, vanity. But right in that list, I mean, you have the lying tongue, a false witness that speaks lies. I mean, two or three of them there revolve around lying. That spirit that's so pervasive in the world today, you can't put the language any stronger. He hates lying, God does. He hates a false witness who speaks lies. He hates lying lips. And as I say, today these sins are so often celebrated or they're laughed about. But what does God think? What is God's position? What is God's opinion? God says through the prophet Isaiah that our sins have separated us from God. Our sins like this, they just show each day, every time you hear it, every time you see it. And we'll get into a little more of it in the next segment. Let me read for you, though, what Herbert Armstrong had to say in a personal about how much God hates sin. This was from December of 1961 in the Good News. And Mr. Armstrong said, through God's Spirit, we shall really see how evil the world is. It really does take the Spirit of God just to see the evil in this world today. Jesus did, it says, he abhorred the evil, but not the poor blinded people. He loved them. He had compassion for them. He didn't approve or condone the evil. He abhorred and condemned that. But he saw the difference between sin and the sinner. God hates sin. But God so loved sinners that he gave his only begotten Son for them. We can't mistake God's mercy for a kind of tolerance that you see in the world today, which is basically anything goes. God's position on sin is clear. He hates it. But, as Mr. Armstrong paraphrased there, quoting from or paraphrasing from John 3, he loves this world, and he loves sinners, so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that those might be brought to repentance. That's what it says over in, I think it's 2 Peter. I read this in class yesterday. Let me just see if I can find this real quick. 2 Peter 3. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He sacrificed his Son. So what? So that we can continue living in sin? So that we can continue lying and deceiving and being hypocrites? It says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a plan to bring all of mankind to repentance. In this age, it's just the few that he calls out of this world to be among the first fruits, the first fruits harvest, to be married to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, Ephesians 5, to be the bride of Christ, to assist Christ. Once that government of God is established on this earth, and then God's truth can be taught to all of mankind, the truth. And so God sent his Son, even though the world hated him. Over in Romans 5, Paul said, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this world is blind to the truth. And we have an obligation to expose sin, to shine the furious light of the gospel, so that people can see the truth and come out of this dark world. But that doesn't mean we don't love the people of this world, as Mr. Armstrong explained in that personal. The vast majority of them are blinded to the truth, as 2 Corinthians 4 brings out. Continuing in this personal, it says, it is human nature to go to extremes. This is Herbert Armstrong. Let us avoid becoming embittered at the world on the one extreme, but beware of the other extreme of condoning sin. See, this is where we have to have the balance. And we have to go to God for that balance. We have to look to the example of Jesus Christ, who said of the devil, there is no truth in him, in the God of this world. He didn't abide in truth. And so he's the father of all these lies and this murder that you see. We don't want to become embittered at the people of this world, but at the other extreme, we don't want to be out there condoning sin or laughing along. It says, because we do not condemn the people of this world, because we have compassion and love for them and act kindly toward them with full respect and courtesy, let us not go to the other extreme of approving of worldly ways and sins. We don't approve. That's why we give, or at least we aim to give, God's perspective, no matter the subject. He says, this is Mr. Armstrong, the right balance is to be able to see and abhor the sins, the wrong ways, beliefs, and doings of the world, to really hate those wrongs that are so contrary to God's law, yet to have understanding with love toward the misguided and deceived people who participate in these evils, and more are participating in them. We've got to be so careful to steer clear of worldliness, the ways of this world, and yet find that balance, as Mr. Armstrong explained there, of still being kind and courteous, but not ever approving of worldly ways. God, as I say, hates sin. He hates the lying lips. He hates hypocrisy. He hates deceit. And on the other hand, what is it that he truly loves and appreciates? God the Father and Jesus Christ, they love the truth. They, as my father's written in one of his booklets, they have a passion for truth and justice. Justice in accordance with God's laws and his plan and purpose for man. Not the kind that we hear so much of today, social justice, what men think. What does God think? Yesterday I told you about that statement in John 8. I mean, here is the founder of true Christianity who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God loves the truth. Truth is the way to freedom. Look at how God is described in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, both Testaments. "He is the rock," Moses said. "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right, is he." Perhaps there's no better character trait that better exemplifies God than that of truthfulness and honesty. God will tell you the truth. There's, I think, at least two scriptures that I know of that say he can't lie. One of them is in Titus. He cannot lie. He's the God of truth. Now, the question for you and the question for me is, do we really want the truth? Do we really want to establish our lives on the truth? Because we can. Again, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then elsewhere, of course, that truth is defined as God's word. John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." There's a psalm that says, "Thy law is the truth." There's another psalm that says, "The commandments of God are the truth." And so the Bible contains all of these essential truths that we need to build our lives and our families around. He shows us, God does, in his word, he shows us the way to walk. The Bible is like a lamp unto our feet, David said. And that's what we have to be grounded in. That's what we have to abide in. Because if we don't abide in the truth, then we're going to believe the lies, and those lies are everywhere. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us this week. We're coming up on the end of the week, so we'll have to roll through some of those emails here, either tomorrow or early next week. Send those to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Herbert Armstrong often said it was more difficult to unlearn an erroneous supposed truth than it is to learn a new truth. Even after 58 years of faithfully serving God, he had not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis 3, 22-24 that, in fact, God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general until the removal of Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Traditional Christian teaching has always assumed there is a contest between God and Satan, that God has been trying desperately to get the world saved. In other words, God had sent Jesus Christ at his first coming to try to win this ongoing war against Satan. Traditional Christianity has taught that whosoever will may come and be saved through Jesus. For many years, Mr. Armstrong partially realized the error of this assumption, but the full truth on this point did not come crystal clear to his mind until the last few years of his life. This truth, fully explained in Mystery of the Ages, is indeed mind-boggling. This book clears what has been fully clouded in mystery. It will open your eyes to the truth of these long-hidden mysteries. This enlightening volume thoroughly explains precisely what the Bible says about the seven great mysteries of life. It is free upon request. For more, visit thetrumpet.com. Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
I went through the second chapter of America Under Attack earlier this morning. That booklet, by the way, has been updated. If you go online and look at America Under Attack, you'll see the new copyright notice says 2016. I think there's 60 pages or so. So quite a few pages have been added to that text. I'd encourage you to read it because, as my father says in that booklet, that new one, page 16, the devil, who comes as an angel of light, is using his powers of deceit and intimidation to get a stranglehold on this nation. That's speaking of the United States in particular. It's a worldwide spirit, as I said yesterday. But that spirit is so strong in the United States right now. And it's coming from the devil. He's using his powers of deceit and intimidation. And he's getting a stranglehold on the United States of America. That's why we have to keep talking about this. The spirit of lies and deceit, it's so strong. The father of lies is behind it. In that booklet, he goes through Daniel 8. I'll just take you through a few verses from this chapter about this Antiochus of old, which there's an end-time fulfillment to this passage. It says in verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn." This is speaking of the little horn that came out of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire anciently. "Out of the four came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." So you can look into some good older commentaries and see that most of them agree this refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, this dictator who came through Palestine, ruled Palestine, as the booklet brings out, in the second century B.C., and he ruled through the powers of deceit and flattery. His administration was propped up on lies, flatteries, deceit. He pretended to be someone he wasn't. And as my father brings out in the booklet, there's also an end-time fulfillment to these verses. It says in verse 12, "And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered." So there's an Antiochus type that came into the church, God's true church. Many of us have lived through that tragic history. And as I think I alluded to yesterday on this show, I know I did in the class that I had yesterday for epistles, but just to look back on that history from when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986 and the church was in such a strong position to really blast the world with truth, with the true gospel. And yet it didn't take but a few years and everything had been destroyed. The work had stopped. The truth was cast to the ground. Well, there's also a political Antiochus in this end time that's to come out of the heart of Europe. We're still watching and waiting for that man, that leader, who's going to come on the scene using deceit and flattery. Chapter 11 and verse 21 of Daniel brings out the point about flatteries. George Rawlinson's A Manual of Ancient History says about the ancient Antiochus that he drove out Heliodorus and obtained the throne in 176 BC. He astonishes his subjects by an affectation of Roman manners. In other words, he was pretending to be someone that he wasn't. And so you have this Antiochus type in God's church. You have this Antiochus type to come out of Europe. Notice what my father wrote in America Under Attack. Page 18, biblical prophecy shows that Satan leads both the first spiritual Antiochus and the last political Antiochus. Is it possible, notice this, is it possible that he uses the same strategy to weaken physical Israel in between those two attacks? In other words, to deceive from the top down. That's what happened in the Worldwide Church of God. That's what will happen with the political Antiochus. But what about with the leaders in Israel today, the end time nations of Israel, America in particular? Is it possible that Satan uses the same strategy to bring our nations down? He asks here, does he have another Antiochus type who undermines the nations of Israel and prepares them for their destruction by the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire? My father says the highest office in the world's number one superpower, which happens to be a descendant of ancient Israel, would have to be a big target for Satan, wouldn't you think? He says, I'm certain of it. I'm certain of it. Look, there's a demon army that we're talking about here in verse 12 of Daniel 8. That's what that word host is talking about. A host was given him against the daily, the work, by reason of sin, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. And like my father brings out in the booklet, I mean, that army that destroyed a church, that army is still around. That spiritual host that wrecked the church, it's still confined to this earth. Satan and his demons have been cast to this earth, Revelation 12 says. And now they're hard at work, bringing down nations. Which nations? Which office do you suppose is the biggest target for the devil, for this host? Well, what I just read to you, that last quote from America Under Attack, that's really the premise of the booklet. The booklet, is it possible that Satan uses the same strategy to weaken physical Israel in between these two attacks? It's happening. It's happening. There was a story just yesterday in the Washington Free Beacon about the recent transfer of those 15 detainees that were held there at Gitmo, Guantanamo Bay, the naval base, sent to, I think, the United Arab Emirates in the middle of August. Well, yesterday, these lawmakers put together a letter of protest to President Obama and his efforts to empty out Gitmo and to close it down. I mean, what happened in mid-August was the largest ever prisoner release yet. And this comes after, this is according to the Free Beacon, this comes after the Washington Post reported that at least 12 detainees released from Guantanamo had committed attacks against U.S. or allied forces in Afghanistan, incidents that killed roughly half a dozen Americans. So previously, at least 12, a lot have been let go, but at least 12 have killed Americans. And of course, as it whittles down to the last few dozen left at Gitmo, well, they're getting down to the real hardened terrorists for sure. the dangerous ones, the bomb makers. And already, six Americans have been killed. These lawmakers, they wrote to President Obama yesterday. They wrote jointly saying, "This largest ever release includes several who trained in Al-Qaeda training camps, were bodyguards for Osama bin Laden, and fought at Tora Bora. They were non-compliant with their interrogators and hostile toward the Joint Task Force Guantanamo guards." They were hostile. They wouldn't cooperate with interrogators. They were bodyguards for Osama. They fought at Tora Bora. They trained at Al-Qaeda camps. And now they're let go. Now they're free to roam. How do you explain this thinking? The thinking behind this, that we have got to let them go no matter what happens, no matter how many Americans are killed. This article says, according to assessments released by the Director of National Intelligence in March, 204 former Guantanamo detainees have either resumed terrorist activities or are suspected of doing so. It amounts to about 30%. 30%. One of the three that they let go returns right to the battlefield. Well, it's down to 61 detainees. There used to be 800 under President Bush. Now it's down to 61. The administration's already released 30 just this year. It's doing everything it can to get rid of all of them. It wants to. Be assured it would if it could. It's just that Congress is the one roadblock, because those final 61, those are some real nasty characters. That's going on. Then this story, the White House put this out there on Tuesday. President Obama grants 111 additional commutations, the most commutations granted in a single month. It says, this is the White House reporting. Today's 111 commutation grants underscore the president's commitment to using his clemency authority to provide a second chance to deserving individuals. To date, President Obama has granted 673 commutations, more commutations than the previous 10 presidents combined. More than the previous 10 presidents combined. So it's an administration that's trying to empty out Gitmo, the terrorist, down in Cuba, and then it's one that's opening up the prison doors here in America. It says more than one-third of the president's commutation recipients, or 232 individuals, were serving life sentences. Now, you'll hear the standard line coming from the White House. Well, these are all just minor drug dealers, had some bad luck. 232 of them were serving life sentences. That's the kind of criminals we're talking about here. 673 in total. 10 times more, or more than, rather, the last 10 presidents. Now, you put those two stories together with this one from the Free Beacon. Deportations of undocumented immigrants under President Obama are on track to hit a decade low, according to figures from Immigration and Customs Enforcement. Deporting people back to their home country. That's at a low point. Commutations at an absolute skyrocket high point. Gitmo being emptied out. My father writes, in America under attack, in looking at the decisions this administration is making, I'm hard-pressed to think of any that don't have the effect of weakening America and strengthening the forces of evil in this world. That's the truth. You look at the decisions. Look at the foreign policy blunders. Look at the way it went about concealing its true intentions with the Iranian nuclear deal. Look at how it sent all of that money as ransom for those hostages in January, and then tried to cover it up and pretend it's not a ransom. It's leverage. We'll change the words. This story that came out yesterday, Josh Earnest. He was reading, a piece from the New York Times talking about how Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump weren't being transparent enough. And Josh Earnest, this is the White House spokesman, he read that piece and decided, well, that particular journalist should have pointed out how transparent we've been. He really believes it. I mean, over the last several years, it's pretty much been a punchline. Not just among someone who's observant to what's happening in the news. It's been a punchline for journalists who've been wondering why this administration, after promising to be so transparent, has been anything but. Earlier in August, this is about a month ago now, I've given you some clips before from Mark Toner. He speaks for the State Department. And notice what he had to say he's basically coming out at the start of his press conference, and this is how he opened up the conference on August 4th.
All right, welcome to the State Department. I think we have some interns in the back. Welcome. Good to see you in this exercise and transparency and democracy.
Is that what it is?
Sorry,
I thought it was an exercise of, an exercise in spin and obfuscation.
That's the State Department spokesman laughing off the idea of these briefings being some kind of exercise in transparency. It's a joke. He knows it's a joke. Matt Lee, the AP reporter, who responded there. I thought this was an exercise in spin and obfuscation. They know it's a joke. And yet still, you have the press representative or the White House spokesperson immediately firing off a letter of response to the New York Times. The New York Times! Saying that, hey, well, you're right to say Hillary and Donald Trump are not transparent enough, but you should have noted how transparent we've been. And he was dead serious, evidently. Yesterday I played that. I mean, there's a lot of pressure this administration continues to put on the press on how they should report, on what they should say. And we'll get into it in a little more detail here in just a second, but let me go back and play this. I didn't play the audio yesterday. I read it to you, but this is what Secretary of State John Kerry had to say in Bangladesh on Monday.
So if you decide one day you're going to be a terrorist and you're willing to kill yourself, you can go out and kill some people. You can make some noise. Perhaps the media would do us all a service if they didn't cover it quite as much. People wouldn't know what's going on.
That's not entirely clear who's applauding there. It sounded like just a few people, whether they were with the press or what. I don't know. But I know there's plenty in the press that are unhappy with this administration. But here is the Secretary of State saying anybody can be a terrorist, and the media would do us a service if they didn't cover these things so much. Then people wouldn't know what's going on. We wouldn't know about these killings. And that's the thinking. Revealing comments. Both of them. Mark Toner barely able to contain himself, talking about this administration as being transparent. And he represents the administration. Well, on the other end, you have Josh Earnest, who, in all seriousness, told the New York Times, you need to report on about what this administration has done to the unprecedented steps we've taken to make the White House more transparent. The Hill writes, Press Secretary Josh Earnest wrote a letter to the editor criticizing a piece by media columnist Jim Rutenberg. Well, I covered some of those basics a minute ago. It quotes Earnest a little later saying that the piece did not acknowledge the important and unprecedented steps that the Obama administration has taken to fulfill the president's promise to lead the most transparent White House in history. Now, he believes it, evidently. President Obama certainly believes it. Well, this is the most transparent White House in history. In history. And Josh Earnest goes on and lists these areas where the White House has opened the door the way he views it. This quote's Earnest. Effective advocacy, this is what he wrote to the New York Times. Effective advocacy means giving credit where it is due. If President Obama's government transparency effort is not even noted by the Times media columnist, then why would future presidential candidates make it a priority? It's quite a statement. It's arrogant on the one hand. And just to answer his last question there, well, wouldn't you want to be transparent because it's the right thing to do? Because you have nothing to hide? And Josh Earnest is saying, look, you've got to give us credit where credit is due. And if we can't get credit, then why is a future administration going to come along and decide to be transparent? I mean, the logic or the illogic of that, the thinking, the worldwide spirit of deceit, hypocrisy. Earnest says, if journalists don't acknowledge steps that the Obama administration has taken to strengthen transparency, then who will? If we can't get the journalists to acknowledge how transparent we are, who's going to do it? Well, what do journalists really think? Do journalists really believe this is the most transparent administration in history? Well, I'm sure there are some who believe that, who are right in step with this administration and its agenda, who believe that, but there's quite a few who don't. There's quite a few who've been alarmed. David Sanger, he works for the New York Times. This is the liberal New York Times. He said, this is the most closed, control freak administration I've ever covered. That's not from a right-wing blog. That's not from Fox News. That's from the New York Times. This is the most closed, control freak administration I've ever covered. Ever! Ever in history, ever. There was a study conducted, an extensive study in 2013, just 3 years ago, I guess, put out by the Committee to Protect Journalists on exactly this point. This administration, the Obama administration, and the press. And the author of this study says the Obama administration has notably used social media, videos, and its own sophisticated websites to provide the public with administration-generated information about its activities, along with considerable government data useful for consumers and businesses. However, with some exceptions, such as putting the White House visitors' logs on the WhiteHouse.gov website and selected declassified documents on the new U.S. intelligence community website, it discloses too little of the information most needed by the press and public to hold the administration accountable for its policies and actions. In other words, it's saying here that, look, they have opened up a lot of information to the public, but they've been very selective. And all of it is intended to make this administration look good. It quotes President Obama saying that government should be transparent. This is on the White House website. Transparency promotes accountability and provides information for citizens about what their government is doing. Well, that's what he thinks. He thinks by, you know, putting out some more information on social media sites and videos and photographs, that they're being transparent and open. This is from New York Times public editor Margaret Sullivan. She said, instead, it's turning out to be the administration of unprecedented secrecy and unprecedented attacks on the free press. That's another journalist at the New York Times. And then the author of this study goes on and says the administration's war on leaks and other efforts to control information are the most aggressive I've seen since the Nixon administration. The most aggressive since Nixon. When I was one of the editors involved in the Washington Post investigation of Watergate. The 30 experienced Washington journalists at a variety of news organizations whom I interviewed for this report could not remember any precedent. So this study, this is not, again, some right-wing, middle-of-the-road, left-wing study. I mean, it's an objective look. It gets all these journalists from Washington, from New York, two of them I've just quoted to you, from the New York Times. 30 experienced Washington journalists at a variety of news organizations. They couldn't remember any precedent. They've never seen anything like this. Financial Times correspondent Richard McGregor told me that after coming to Washington several years ago from a posting in China, he was surprised to find that, quote, covering this White House is pretty miserable in terms of getting anything of substance to report on in what should be a much more open system. If the U.S. starts backsliding, it's not only a bad example for more closed states, but also for other democracies that have been influenced by the United States. I mean, it's going to hurt other nations as well. Because this is the beacon of freedom. It's supposed to be. And of course, Senator Obama, back in 2008, he just slammed the Bush administration for its excessive secrecy. He was going to be different. Well, he said so. The most transparent administration in history. Here's another testimonial. When you call the White House press office to ask a question or seek information, they refer us to White House websites. That's from Chris Schliemann, Washington producer for Britain's Channel 4 television news network right here in Britain. We have to use White House website content, White House videos of the president's interviews with local television stations, and White House photographs of the president. It all is produced in-house, and then they distribute it, and there's a lot of information they distribute, and because they've got a lot of it, they say, look, we're being open, we're being transparent. And these reporters are there saying, can't we get in and actually take a photographer ourselves? No, no, that's okay. We've got our own photographers. Just tell us what you need. We'll do it ourselves. Here's another testimonial. The Obama administration is using social media to end run the news media completely. That's what someone from George Washington University said to the one who authored this study. It quotes him as saying, open dialogue with the public without filters is good, but if used for propaganda and to avoid contact with journalists, it's a slippery slope. There's open dialogue with the public, all these social media outlets and such that the White House is there promoting, but they're simultaneously avoiding contact with journalists. Here's another. In the Obama administration, there is across-the-board hostility to the media, said veteran Washington correspondent and author Josh Meyer, who reports for the Atlantic Media national news site, Quartz. They don't return repeated phone calls and emails. They feel entitled to and expect supportive media coverage. They just expect it. And now they're out there criticizing New York Times, criticizing the media in general because they're covering terrorism. Or because the New York Times isn't on a totally different subject talking about Donald Trump and Hillary. Well, why didn't you say the Obama administration's being completely transparent in your piece? There's a story last year, just a little over a year ago. The Obama administration sets a new record for withholding freedom of information requests. The FOIA requests. It's setting a new record. And this article talks about how that they're even laying off people in their records department. Imagine that, a government program that's actually trimming employees they've come to find out they don't need as many employees in there researching these FOIA requests for journalists and others. It's freedom of information. I'd like this piece of information, that piece of information. And what does the White House do? Stonewalls. They don't return calls. They don't grant the request. They ignore it. Is there a spirit behind this? And is it hurting the United States of America? America under attack. This piece in, it was actually from PBS, another left-wing production. And it's quoting or citing a report by the Associated Press, another left-wing organization. I didn't even have time to get into all of the leaks in the media that the White House is actively going after to prosecute. And then the tapping, the illegal tapping of phones of reporters and such. You've heard stories about that over the last 7 years. To say nothing of the subjects we've been talking about more recently. The Iranian nuclear deal. Concealing the details of that. What went into that deal, how it was done, how it was finalized, how those hostages were retrieved. This piece about the FOIA requests. It says the government took longer to turn over files when it provided any, said more regularly that it couldn't find documents, and refused a record number of times to turn over files quickly that might be especially noteworthy. The new figures showed the government responded to 640-some thousand requests, a 4% decrease over the previous year. So it's going in another direction. And then it quotes President Obama. Or no, I think this is Josh Earnest in an interview on Air Force One last year. He said, when it comes to our record of transparency, we have a lot to be proud of. We have a lot to be proud of. And frankly, it sets a standard that future administrations will have to live up to. Well, the question is, as my father asks in America Under Attack, why is all of this happening? Why would God allow it to happen? A worldwide spirit of lies and deceit. And it doesn't matter, as I said yesterday with respect to that example of Hillary Clinton's. All the facts laid out there, she lied here, she lied there, brought out by the head of the FBI, James Comey. And she gets up then after all of that and says, well, he said I was truthful. Josh Earnest, he writes to the New York Times after 7.5 years of lies and deceit, obfuscation, as Matt Lee said at that joke hour at the State Department. And says, you know what? I was disappointed with your piece. You should have pointed out how transparent and open this administration has been. I mean, frankly, we're setting a standard for all future administrations to live up to. Why is it happening? Well, it gets back to Daniel 8 and verse 12, which we read earlier. A host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. We've seen this history play out before in the Worldwide Church of God. It was brought on by sin. The sins of the people. That's what reason of transgression means. It's the sins of the people that gave Satan this opening. That's what enables Antiochus to get in there and do all the dirty work. That's what enables these lies to be endlessly repeated and believed in so many circles. It all gets back to reason of transgression. That's how it happened. That's how it happened in God's church. The sins of the people gave the devil his opening. And once Satan gets inside, once he gets inside the church, once he gets inside the nation, once he gets inside the organization, he knows right where to go. He goes right to the top. He goes right to the biggest target. So that from the top on down, he can cast the truth to the ground. That's how Satan the devil destroyed a church. And that's how Satan destroys a nation. We've seen this history play out. Some wonderful and valuable lessons for us to take away from this. All of these scriptures, these lessons brought out in the Bible regarding truth and lies, and in particular, this passage here in Daniel 8, I'd urge you to go back and to read America Under Attack. As I say, it's been newly expanded. You can find it at thetrumpet.com. Chapter 2, in particular, pertains to some of what we've discussed here today. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.